afternoon by our own time. And I've been privileged to worship with you about twice recently, and have been blessed by the fellowship I had with you. So today, what the Lord has laid on my mind to share with you is running through a whole book of the Bible, and that is Malachi. And it's going to be at a breakneck speed, so I may not be able to spend much time on all the chapters. And I'm sure many of us are very unfamiliar with this last book of the Bible. And the occasional references we have to it are related to tithing, to divorce, and oftentimes these references are quoted out of context. Malachi is the last prophetic word of God before John the Baptist. And it is about 400 years, that is, between Malachi and the New Testament. The style of Malachi is what theologians will call dialectic, that is, a question followed by an answer. And it is interesting to note that many people, especially those on the fringe of the Christian faith, say the God of the Old Testament is severe, judgmental, and a killjoy. But you will find in Malachi and many Old Testament books that the loving character of God dots the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So today, God wants us to remember. He wants us to remember him as God of love. Now we'll look at verses 1 to 5, where Malachi, who is an angel — the word Malachi is a messenger, an angel, a pastor. And when you read the book of Revelation, it's the same word that is being used as the angel to the churches. Now, a messenger of God is someone who God wants to articulate what God says with utmost urgency. It is not the responsibility of a pastor or a minister to evaluate the word of God. It's not in my remit to try to moderate what God has said. His word has to be passed on to the people with the same fervency, with the same urgency with which it is delivered to me. Now, when we look at the book of Malachi, I try to divide it into several chapters. The first one, chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, which is the bedrock on which the whole book of Malachi revolves. Remember God's love. Remember God loves you. In the subsequent verses, remember God's honor and justice, which is also dependent on how you evaluate God's love. When you know how much God has loved you, that will move you to honor him. That will move you to dispense justice the way his love has dispensed justice to you. Then in chapter 2 to chapter 3:15, remember your covenant with God and with each other, and give God what is due. Now, this is the place where we are going to talk a little bit about tithing, about giving, but much more than that. And finally, remember the day of the Lord. Hope is coming, where God promises he's going to send his messengers to us. Now, when you look at the entire book of Malachi, like I said, it starts with the declaration of God's love, his unconditional love, And the fact that we have to relate to him as the Almighty God, as the Sovereign God, and we have to remember also that this God, who is Almighty, who is loving, he has some challenge, a rebuke against the priests for their irreverence, disobedience, their cynicism, hypocrisy, offense. And all this is based on the fact that they lost sight of the love of God. Now, the number one reason why many people bail out on God is when they lose sight of his sovereign and unconditional love for them. Now, when this happens, it leads to what I will call faith fatigue. Love runs cold, and it could result in the death of love in a relationship. There will be loss of affection, loss of passion, as in the case in Malachi. There will be worship, but this worship will lack commitment. It will lack sincerity and passion. It will affect every strata of the society. The priests who are in the same boat will not serve God with sincerity and respect because they will become masters to themselves, reinterpreting God's laws, as we find in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. And in the midst of all this, God declares to his people, I have loved you. And they say, how? God will want them to travel to memory lane and remember what he has done for them. It may interest you to know that it was as a result of Israel's disobedience to the Lord for 490 years that God allowed the Babylonians to overrun their country because they were longing for the things in Babylon. They were longing for the gods in Babylon. God now said, okay, if that is what you want, I will allow you. And those people came and took them away. But the same God who allowed them to be taken away, he promised that after 70 years, he will return them to their land. No God ever did that to his own people except the God of Israel. And true to what God said, after 70 years, God raised a heathen king to bring these people back to their land. And it was not just bringing them to the land. If you read the book of Ezra chapter 6, we are not going to go into that. God made it possible not just for the exiles to return. All the construction costs are to be paid, said the king, the heathen king in Ezra 6. He said, pay them on time without delays. Whatever is required for their worship, young bulls, rams, to the God of heaven is to be given to them daily without delay, so that they may make sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now, the people have forgotten this love of God for them. So they need to be reminded. Remember, remember. And before you start casting aspersions on the people of Malachi's days, aren't we in the same boat? There is hardly any one of us, hardly any family that does not have one thing or the other they have been seeking the face of the Lord for, which has not yet happened. And what the devil will do is to say, God doesn't love you. He doesn't care. Now, all the good things God has done for you, remembering the fact that you are not God's people. He has not placed his name on you. He has made you an apple of his eye. He has written your name on his palms. That counts for nothing. It is that particular thing which you do not yet have that you really place all your passions upon. And you say, God doesn't love me. The Israelites in modern day Israel will say, if God loves us, why did he allow the Holocaust? And many of us will say, if God is so loving, why has he allowed COVID to have killed close to 2.something million people in the world? If he's a God of love, we have forgotten that God demonstrated his love for us to the point that Jesus Christ, his own son, he came and died for us on the cross. Now God condescended and he declares, I have loved you. I have always loved you. I chose to love you. And the people retorted, how? Now, that is the kind of question that is rarely spoken, but it's the question we hide in our heart. We also, we ask those questions. How have you loved us? When you pray and pray and pray, I can give examples of different ways, different things we pray for, maybe a job, maybe a child, maybe a marriage, maybe somebody you want to come to the Lord, maybe certain things you want to happen in your family, maybe a promotion you have been praying for, and every time it looks as if the thing just overpasses you. Or perhaps somebody who is sick, you have prayed and prayed and prayed, and it appears as though you have become so weary. You feel God is not answering. But I always remember this passage in Isaiah, which says, do not give the Lord rest. I will keep on praying and praying and praying. Unless God tells me, my grace is sufficient for you, that is when I am going to stop. But that will never make me to doubt the love of God 1 minute. So God declares to them, I have loved you. And he declares, I have always loved you. And over the years, you really wonder why the children of Israel have come to this point. When they came back to their land after the 70 years in captivity, the temple has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have been built. The people were already settling down comfortably. Then something just reminded them, well, what is the next thing that God has to do? He promised we will return to our land, tick. He promised that the temple will be rebuilt, tick. He promised that we will be resettled in our land, tick. Shouldn't the people be so happy? Now they say the next thing God promised is that there must be a Messiah. And that Messiah is going to make us to be independent of any foreign rule. Now they are waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah has not come. And their heart starts to rot as far as the worship of God is concerned. They have brought themselves to a point where they develop a sense of entitlement to God's unmerited favors. And that is what many of us do. We think it is a right for us to have the things that God has blessed us with. Many times when you look at your situation, you think my case is the worst. You just need to go down 2 roads ahead and you will see other people who are in worse conditions than you are. So before correcting them, God restated his covenant, his love for them as a people. And this approach is similar to what God did when he was giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. God declared first, I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, the land of bondage. Don't forget, therefore, you will have no other gods before me. God stated the fact that he owns the people. And in spite of the fact that he owns them, he loves them. And that is why God has given them laws to follow. In this situation also, God is saying, I love you. I really wonder if you or I were in the position of God, that the people you have done so much for are questioning your love. All that God needs to do is to just breathe a strong breath on the people and the whole place will just evaporate. But God didn't do that. He said, I love you. Now, if you go to verses 2 and 3, God now tries to reason with them. He said, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. And you know, people of our age, we say, that is unfair. Why should God hate Esau? But you see, the language the Lord is using here, when he says God hates Esau, it denotes choice. Choice, not hatred in the way we understand it. And the same word will be used on divorce in chapter 2, verse 16. God is not saying that I hate Esau, but is putting before them the fact that Jacob and Esau, you all know them, they were twins. And before Esau and Jacob came out, God declared to the parents that the younger one is the one that is going to carry the promise that God made to Abraham. And even when Isaac, who knew what God had said, tried to sideline God's choice, providentially, Jacob still received Isaac's blessing. Now, the trick that Jacob played on his father could have been exposed when he deceived him to receive the blessing. But there was an unseen hand in the whole story, which is still making sure that the will of God prevailed. Now, none of these characters, Esau, Jacob, was deserving of God's special favor. Jacob was a flawed person. If you read his story, he cheated almost throughout his life. And yet, God said, I loved him. And so was Abraham, the person that was being referred to as a person of faith. Several times, Abraham thought he could do it better than God. And all those times, he failed. And even David, who was acclaimed to be a man after God's own heart, David also was a flawed person. He was not perfect, but God chose to love him. He chose David as an object of his love. Now, it's so easy for us to allow the challenges of this world to obscure God's love for us, consequently making our unfulfilled aspirations and dreams to loom larger than the Almighty God, to the extent we become ungrateful. At this point, we now listen to Satan's voice, suggesting to us that God does not care, as he did in the Garden of Eden. I'm sure many of us still remember that story very well, when he told our first parents, if God really loved you, why will he place you in this beautiful garden and deprive you of all the good things that are there? If God really loves you, he wouldn't deny you just that single thing that will make you be like God, where you make all your decisions. You can name it and you will claim it. And they believed what Satan said. Yes, it's true. God doesn't love us. Why will he deny us this? They listened to him. And what was the outcome? The whole of the human race, we became cursed. But at the same time, God came. His love was still there. So the challenge God is posing before these people is for them to appreciate God's love. And as Malachi was presenting this matter to them, do you think they enjoyed Malachi's rebuke? No. The natural man does not want to be challenged. Even little children nowadays, you say, you can't tell me what you want, what I should do. I have to decide what I want to do. You are going to find that there are times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching. Timothy warned us in Timothy 2, 4, 3. They will say by their attitude, I don't want to hear any of your old biblical stuff because it does not make me feel good about myself. So how do we know God loves us? And what does his love look like? How we answer these questions will determine whether we are aware of them or whether we are aware of them or not, will determine our view of God and the health of our faith. Now, many of us, we feel assured of God's love through his gentle and generous providences. We may believe the proof that God loves us is found in the good things that he gives to us in this life. Prayers answered the way we desire equals God loves me, tick. Now, this begs the question, does God not love those whose lives are characterized by loss, by affliction, by sorrow or need? We cannot look to our circumstances for assurances of God's love. We have to look into his word. What does it tell us about the love of God? If we just look at our circumstances, not only would that lead us to believe that God loves some people more than others, and often the wicked more than the righteous, but it also undermines our faith. A woman once asked Mr. Spurgeon, he said, "I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau." That, Spurgeon replied, "is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. My difficulty also is why God should love me or love you. If you want to make a comparison, look unto Jesus. Why will God make him die for a scoundrel like me? Why will God lay on Jesus the curse of the law, which I ought to have died for? And he became a curse for me to remove all the curses." There are curses, read Deuteronomy. Many things that the people in the Old Testament will have done that will have brought curses and chaos on them. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. So that when God wants to look at me on the basis of the works of righteousness, which I don't deserve, he looks unto Jesus because I have his garment. And Jesus Christ's obedience to the law becomes my obedience. When God looks at the works of the law upon which I deserve to be cursed, he looks upon Jesus Christ who has become a curse for me. So I bear no curse again, because God looks upon Jesus and transmits to me all his righteousness, and I am free. Now, we are reading this passage today about God's concern for unappreciative Israel. And yet, God's heart toward the church today remains the same. When was the last time you rested quietly in God's love for you in the midst of a tempest? What barriers, if any, might keep you from experiencing the Father's delight for you as his son? There was a young man who, groaned at the end of his rope, and he prayed, "Lord, I can't go on. My cross is too heavy to bear. If you love me, God, give me a smaller cross." "My son," the Lord replied with compassion, "if you cannot bear the weight of your cross, come with me to the cross room. There you may exchange your cross for any other cross that you choose." Filled with relief, this young man sighed, "Thank you, Lord," and briskly entering the cross room, he mindlessly discarded his own cross at the door and searched for one he would rather carry. He saw many other crosses, some so large, the tops weren't even visible. Now, after winding in and out of the rows of crosses, he spotted a tiny cross against the far end of the wall. "I will light that one, my Lord," he whispered. And the Lord replied, "My son, that is the cross you brought in. It pays to trust in God's character and love. He does not allow us to bear more than we can. And all of God's promises are true. He proved his covenant love for us in the death of Jesus Christ. Though we were sinners, he died for us." At times I ask God, "Why do you love me?" And I hear the answer, "My son, I love you because I chose to love you. It began with me, it starts with me, and ends with me. There is nothing you can do to add to my love for you because it wholly depends on my character. I have saved you in order to demonstrate my goodness to principalities and powers. Believe it and stand on it. Cherish it, because that will make a difference in your path as a believer. And do not resent my rebuke. It is directed at those I love to improve our fellowship." Now in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 2, verses 6 to 2, 9, we now see God focusing his attention on the priests, the leaders, who also have lost sight of the love of God for them, giving them that special responsibility and position. Imagine that President Biden decided to visit your church or visit your home for lunch. Will you look for the leftover spaghetti from last week to offer to him? I don't think so. You want to impress him with your new cuisine, which you proudly and joyfully present with great courtesy. Our president deserves more than leftovers. So does the Lord God Almighty. He's a great king, and his name is feared among the nations. Verse 14. Surely nobody would dare serve God leftovers, would they? Oh, yes, they would, says Malachi. And in verses 6 to 10, God indicts the religious leaders. With the support of the leaders, the people knew what the law of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1. God expressly stated that no blemished animal should be sacrificed to him because such is detestable. But when people brought sick and lame animals, they would go to the market and look for one that nobody wanted to buy, and they would pay a pittance for it. They would bring it to the temple as sacrifice to God. The priest would accept them and pat them on the back as though that was acceptable to God. Offering of blemished sacrifices to God by the priest showed contempt for him and no thought for why the sacrifice was mandated in the first instance. It wasn't that God was hungry. It was for their own sake, to ease the relationship between them and God. Now God confronts the priest through Malachi, demanding his honor as a father and respect as a father. Now, if you read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, God uses the word the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts more than 6 times to refer to himself. And this is to emphasize the fact that he isn't some mate or dude or chum, but the sovereign, omnipotent Lord Almighty, the creator of the universe. God in his sovereignty has the right and power to do anything he wishes or chooses. if he decided he had had enough of that rude display from his people, he could wipe them off from the face of the earth. But rather than do that, God is lovingly remonstrating with them. He says, I have loved you. I love you. I will still love you. Now, that type of love, I can't understand. And if anything, that should evoke from us, it is real worship. Now, the priests, their problem was that they were trying to make worship more convenient for the worshipers, with no thought of the honor and respect due to God. They lowered God's standard to suit popular culture. They feigned ignorance of the people's sin and claimed not to get it when challenged and asked. Instead, what did they say? How? God explained, how have we dishonored you? Your attitude and practice say it all, says the Lord. Now, God introduces some sarcasm, verses 9 and 10. And he asks if they could offer such insulting gifts to their governors. They wouldn't dare. You wouldn't offer such insulting gifts to many of our celebrity leaders today. In fact, you wouldn't even get close to them, not to even talk about offering blemished sacrifice. And God said, your attitude says it all. You wouldn't disrespect ordinary mortals. Why doesn't one of you just shut the temple and lock the doors? Then none of you can get in and play at religion with this silly, empty-headed worship. I'm not pleased. That's what God is saying. And I don't want any more of this so-called worship. Now, lest they forget, God had done it before, when the people were just worshiping God the way they liked. God allowed the temple to be razed down. God allowed even the precious temple materials to be carried away by heathen kings. But before you start saying, yes, those leaders, they are hopeless, the followers are also there. In case you are thinking, like leaders, like people, genuine worship was absent from their minds. They were just going through the motions with their hearts elsewhere. It's as if they were thinking, well, let's just get this worship thing over and we can go about our normal business and pleasures. They regarded God as an inconvenience and his true worship an unavoidable imposition. Could God be any more down to earth? You be the judge. Now, there is a challenge for us, for the church today. Someone has said we live in a day of convenience Christianity. The church is being marketed like a restaurant or store in an attempt to attract more customers. Whereas the core message that the church should proclaim is the gospel of Christ. The gospel is about sinners who need a savior in order to be reconciled to a holy God and escape his judgment. Modifying the gospel message as if to appeal to consumers means we are, in effect, offering blemished sacrifices. The modern gospel often can be pitched as if it is a way to personal fulfillment and happiness. Jesus will help you succeed in business, have a happy family, and even lose weight. Try him. You will be a satisfied customer. Is that what Jesus Christ died for? What about sin and repentance? What about God's holiness? What about faith in a Savior who left the joy of heaven, came down to earth to die to reconcile sinful humanity to God? Does his death count for nothing? Where is evidence of his power at work in us? Now, when God confronted the priests and the people, they asked, How have we despised your name? Can't you see how busy we are offering sacrifices and leading the people in worship? It's easy to just get into a routine when you take your eyes, your mind off the love of God. You will do things to just please yourself. When preaching, if I succumb to the temptation to dodge hard truth so as not to offend people, I dishonor God. That's what the priests were doing. They couldn't confront the people that what they were doing was wrong. And they became complicit in the whole thing. They were just saying, Lord, this is an offering to please you, to magnify your name. Now, any focus out of one that will bring honor and glory to God is not acceptable to him. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are called to offer our lives to God as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, when you offer your life as a sacrifice, you no longer possess any of it. Because as a sacrifice, it will go up in smoke. Nothing in my hand I withhold. I surrender all. That's what those hymn writers said. So as we gather Sunday after Sunday, who is at the center of our thoughts? Are we worshiping God with passion? To show him, Lord, you have done so much for me. And because of that, I am giving you everything, not just on Sunday, but every other day. It is that love of God that should energize us. It is that love of God that should propel us into doing things that will be pleasing in his sight. The Holy Spirit should be the one that energizes our devotion. And if he is not there, no matter how slick we may appear, our worship is useless. Now let's look at what Malachi has to say about other chapters. Now, when you lose sight of God's love for you, we keep on going to this because that is the main problem of the people. You will behave as though you are doing God a favor by serving him, by worshiping him. You behave as though when you bring money to God's house, you are giving God his pocket money, without which God cannot exist. When you lose sight of the love of God, you worship him as though, God, if I don't worship you, you will not be happy. That is not the sovereign Almighty God. He does not need us. He does not need anything from us. He just chose to love us. And we must appreciate his love in everything that we do. Now, when we look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 to 3:15, this is where God now deals with a whole range of people, intermarriage with pagans, indifference, robbing God, no ties, and so on and so forth. And we are going to just talk briefly about that. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which is a very popular one about tithes, we see how, Malachi first dealt with a marriage where God says that he hates divorce. And what was Malachi really driving at? At that time, people had forgotten their own love relationship with God. They had played the harlot, the adulterer before God. And time again, what did God do? He called them back. I have loved you. I have loved you. And if these people remembered God's love for them, it will be the thing that will propel them into loving the way God's love. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Now that is a very tall order for many of us. Because if God will forgive us the way we forgive others, I'm sure none of us will be here. But God is loving. Now, many times, these people's lack of appreciation of what God has done has also been projected to other people. In their relationship with God, they have been unfaithful, but God still loved them. Apparently, in Malachi's days, men were divorcing their wives freely and often. And Malachi saw this as an affront to the God who had joined them together. In Malachi 3, we see these people just throwing away their wives as somebody would throw away a dirty handkerchief. And by the time of Jesus' days, a woman could be divorced for putting so much pepper in the stew. And all you need to say is, I divorce you, and it is done. And you know, in some of American cities, you can have your divorce through the through the what?
Drive-by.
Yes, drive-past divorce to show you the extent to which people had disdained the word of God. Yes, there are some times when you may find hard choices to be made in case of divorce. But what God is saying here is that it is never his intention. It is not what he desires. And that is what that word hates comes in. I don't like it. And the reason why it was happening in Malachi's days is because many of the people were marrying unbelievers. They had deviated from God's own standpoint. And God is saying, remember my covenant with you. Remember your covenant with each other. And give God what he is due, the respect, even in the relationship. Now, if I don't touch on the issue of tithes, you will say that I have not preached the whole gospel in Malachi. Now, we see how a lack of appreciation of God's love led the people in withholding their tithes before the Lord, and this led to scarcity in the Lord's house, so much so that the priest had to do menial tasks to keep body and soul together, thereby depriving the people of 100% attention to the Lord's duty. I know this is an emotive topic, but I will not shy away from commenting on it. I was raised in the tradition of paying tithes. And if your church upholds that tradition, I don't see anything wrong with it. However, there is something that is wrong when somebody says you will go to hell if you do not pay tithes. There is nothing like that. There is a lot of things wrong if somebody tells you that you are saved by paying tithes, not by grace through faith. That is now reinterpreting the scriptures. There is nothing, there is something wrong when somebody says that you will be under a curse if you do not pay tithes. Jesus Christ has taken every curse away from us. He has freed us from the curse of the law by taking his penalty on his body. As a redeemed child of God, you are not under bondage. In fact, what God teaches us, if we go back to what Malachi was saying in chapter 1 about the love of God, the New Testament, we are implored to give regularly, with purpose, and with joy. In fact, when you go by the New Testament teachings, nobody will have to curse you before you put your money down. That is a blemished sacrifice. In fact, if you are giving your tithes because somebody has pronounced a curse on you, that is a blemished sacrifice which is not acceptable before God. But when you really appreciate the love of God in your life, when you know how much God has done, and when you know why God wants you to give your offering. Why God wants you to give from what you will not be negotiating with God that, God, I have now given you 10%. It is now your own turn to do your own bit. You multiply it. That is not giving out of love. When you give out of love, out of passion, when you even bring your tithes, and more than tithes, you'll be telling God, God, I wish I could give more because you have done so much for me. But take this. It is coming from my heart. I am giving it joyfully. That is the type of giving that God appreciates. And let us not deviate from the scriptures. You are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, so that none of us can boast. When we appear before God, even for people who say, yes, you must walk the works of righteousness or else God will not accept you. At times I say, okay, yes. If you want to talk about works, yes. Even if I have to go to heaven by works, yes, but not my own works. Jesus Christ lived obediently to the Father from the time he was born to the time he died. The works of righteousness I could not live, Jesus Christ lived it. And that is part of the thing that is being imputed to me, given to me as a gift. So when God looks at me, he sees me as having performed all the works that ought to be done, which the first Adam failed to do, but Jesus, the second Adam, did. And if he wants to look at my sins, which I have forgiven, I have committed, he looks at Jesus, whose death and his blood cleanses away cleanses me from all sins. And that garment is a garment of righteousness. It's a garment of holiness. It's a garment of acceptance. It is the only garment that those who appear in the presence of God can wear. And finally, Malachi, he reminds the people, the day of the Lord is coming. I'm going to send my messengers like Elijah. And Malachi is the one who introduced John the Baptist, who came 400 years after he had gone. And Jesus Christ referred to John the Baptist as Elijah, who was talked about. So Malachi is looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will fulfill all that God has promised. But in the meantime, we are living in the eternity of God. But that eternity will not be completely fulfilled until Jesus Christ comes. So while we are here now, what does God want us to do? Appreciate his love for us and live in the realization of that love. We will have challenges. We will have problems. We will have disappointments. But that one should not take us or make us to take our eyes away from what God has done. You might think your cross is too heavy, but God will never give you a cross that is too heavy for you to carry. Let us pray. Our Father, we know that you love us, and many times we cannot understand why you should love people like us. We have failed you often, and each time we come to you, we declare to us again, I have loved you. I will love you. I will continue to love you. Why? Because you just choose to love us. We are grateful, Father. Imprint this, your word, in us, that in our worship, in our relationship to each other, in our serving in the church, in our giving, our time, everything that we have, let it be the best that can be from us. Not leftovers, Lord, open our eyes to really see what you are talking to us as a church today. And make us the type of person you want us to be. Really concerned about your honor in our interpersonal relationships, in our preaching of your word, in our giving from the substance you have bestowed us with, in our relationship with our spouses, in our place of work. Let us be conscious of your presence with us. And as we are conscious of your presence, we give the honor that is due to you. Lord, even as I was preparing this, I know that I do not measure up. But Father, your word came to say you have loved me. And it is that love that will compel me to be the best I can be for you. Thank you, Father, for hearing us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.